First things first, children are dismissed to their Sunday school class. If you'd like to go there now. So as we've been reading through four chapters of Scripture a day, some of you, this is an exciting week in that it's our last week in the Old Testament. And we're going to be moving it into the New Testament. So depending on what Jules does next Sunday, this could be your last sermon from the Old Testament for a little while. And before we read this passage from Zephaniah 3, let's pray together again. Our God, our Father, we come to you as those who have a struggle and a fight with joy. We struggle to be those who maintain this joy that we have in you, Christ. This joy that we have in salvation. When we see the despair around us, the brokenness around us, it is difficult to know that you are in control, that you are loving, that you have provided us with everything that we need for salvation, Christ Jesus. Lord, would you assure us of that again this morning? Would you give us confidence that everything we have, everything we need has been given to us. That we have a glorious, inexpressible joy in Christ Jesus. That solid joys and lasting treasures are stored up for us in Him, in heaven. We thank you for these blessings. Bring them to mind again this morning. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Zephaniah 3, 14 through 20. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weary. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise. And renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Sinclair Ferguson wrote this great book, The Christian Life, and in the first chapter, may even be in the introduction of the book, he makes this point that indifference about doctrine has never made a hero of the faith. And as you think of the Luthers, the Calvins, the Reformation, and the church's history, none of those heroes of the faith would have ever existed if they were indifferent about doctrine. And the same is true of political heroes and war heroes, right? Indifference, apathy, has never made a hero. And you see it today even in relationships, right? Even when girls are excited about guys and they're talking about him and they're saying, you know, he's so dreamy. He's just so apathetic. You know, you don't hear that. And even today, apathy is no virtue. It's nothing to be admired. And as you think about it, that's one of the ways we're created in God's image, that we react and we respond. We live relationally. We interact with each other. And you can't read through Zephaniah, this short book, and take it seriously, thinking that God is indifferent, that God is detached, or God is apathetic. It doesn't allow for it. We see that here in the end of Zephaniah with this complete salvation that's described. And we see it in the beginning of Zephaniah with this complete judgment that's described. And as we go through Zephaniah, we'll focus primarily on the salvation. But we're to recognize this reality, that we're to be those who rejoice in the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. Roland Ward, an Australian theologian, writes this when commenting on the Westminster Confession of Faith. At any rate, a stoic God is not described, but a God who, though infinitely great in glory and majesty, is also loving, gracious, merciful, and long-suffering, righteous and just. He is not emotionally detached from his creation. He is not indifferent to a fallen world, but he is never surprised by the events and never loses perfect control. This is a really good summary of what Zephaniah teaches us about God. That he's loving, he's just, and he's in control. And we're to rest in that love. We're to rejoice in that love. So before we dive into these verses that we read earlier, I want to give an overview of Zephaniah as a whole. And it's broken into two main portions. And both of them are portions that are characteristic of prophecy in Scripture. The first portion is that of judgment. And that takes up the first two chapters and the beginning of the third chapter of the book. It's almost entirely judgment. It's judgment against Judah. It's judgment against the nations of the world. And it's judgment against Jerusalem, this city. As you read the bookends of the judgment, in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3:8, you see it's complete in its scope. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And then 3:8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. One of the things that's important to keep in mind as you're reading through any judgment in the Old Testament is that it's never without reason. God isn't this angry God who just delights in pouring out judgment, but there's always a basis behind it. As we're reading through Scripture in our doubts, we can fall into this thinking that the God of the Old Testament is just an evil God, pouring out vengeance upon people. That really has everything backwards. It's not that God is an evil God, but that the people are evil people. And that switches around all the thinking. And even in the midst of this judgment, God expresses mercy. He calls out this judgment in order to call people to repentance. In Zephaniah 2, the first three verses, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And even in this judgment, God pronounces possibility of repentance, possibility of finding mercy. However, so often the response of the people is like that we read in John. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And over and over again, this is the reaction that's more common to the prophets, that they hate this message. They hate judgment because it's against them and it exposes their wickedness. Thankfully, that's not the only characteristic of the prophets. And there's also this characteristic of complete salvation and response and following complete judgment. And that's what we read in the end of Zephaniah, starting in 3:9. And in 3:9 through 12, God talks about how he's going to bring a people to himself, bring all peoples to himself, that he will make for himself worshipers from every tribe, every people, every language. He's going to make for himself a nation that is his very own, people who are eager to do what is good. In verses 12 and 13, But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. You see that God Himself is going to bring about this salvation. And it's going to be complete. And as we jump into 14 through 20 now, there's three things we're going to touch on. One's the nature of the salvation that God brings about. The second is the response of the people who are saved. And the third is God's response to His people. Looking at the nature of the salvation, you see, when God provides salvation for His people, it's both absence and provision of something. He takes something away, and He also generously lavishes upon His people something else. And here in verse 15 and then 18 and 19, you read of what God takes away from His people. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. See, this judgment, the Lord's going to strip it away. These enemies, these oppressors, He's going to take them away. Those who mourn, the outcasts, ailments, all of them are going to be things of the past when the Lord brings about this salvation. Zephaniah is writing during the time of King Josiah, and that puts him in the window of 640 to 610 B.C. And in 605 to 586 B.C., the Babylonians are going to come to Judah and carry the people off into exile in these three different deportations. So Zephaniah, he's only a couple of decades at most away from exile. And when you think about exile in terms of the judgment that's being announced, this salvation makes more sense, right? That idea of, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival. Three times a year, all the people of Judah would gather together and they'd assemble to worship the God, their God, in these festivals. When they're in exile, there's no possibility of that happening. They're in foreign lands, they're outcasts, they're strangers. They're estranged from their home country. And there's no way they're coming back to worship the God, their God at these festivals. They're going to be mourning every time these festivals come. Yet in salvation, God takes away that shame. He takes away that alienation, that being estranged from their hometown, their home country. And more than that, God takes away the possibility of it happening again. They're going to be taken away. They're going to be slaves in foreign countries. And here God takes away the enemies. He takes away the oppressors. You know, this strange, being estranged from their country is never going to happen again. It's only going to be a thing of the past. More than that, when God ushers in salvation, He lavishes upon the people these rich benefits. In verse 20, at that time, I will bring you in. At the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. When the Lord rescues His people, when He brings back, He gathers back this remnant of Judah, you see, He doesn't just take them out of slavery and say, all right, start a new life. You're at ground zero again. Build up from there. But when He ushers them in, He richly provides for them. He gives them fortunes before their very eyes. And it's not starting back at ground zero, but it's being rich in the Lord. And twice, as you're reading through the nature of this salvation, the central element of it is that God Himself is in the midst of His people. In verses 15 and 17, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. The Lord, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. This right here, the Lord's presence, is the central aspect of salvation and His purpose, that the Lord Himself will be with His people, dwelling in their very midst. Part of what you see in judgment is that the people are alienated from God. You know, the worst aspect of judgment is the separation from God. And then the richest part of salvation is being in His very presence, dwelling with the Lord Almighty. The King of Israel, the Lord in the midst of His people, is that central element of salvation, of what it means to be saved at all. Have any of you ever flown into Birmingham? Strange question. It's a great city to fly into, because as you're flying into it, Birmingham is right at the tail end of the Appalachian Mountains. And you see just these rolling mountains as you're coming into the city. But then when you're in Birmingham, like any mountain range, you don't really understand the scope of the range itself, right? You understand, you know, we're in these valleys, or we're on these hills, these mountains. But you don't understand the scope of it. And it's not until you get that better perspective that you really understand what's going on there. And in some ways, that's how we can think of the prophets in the Old Testament, is they give us this perspective on judgment and on salvation. But it's this perspective that's hard to interpret unless you have the right perspective of the New Testament. And you look back on exactly how this shapes out. In Zephaniah here, when you're reading of judgment, you read of it and you get this proximate fulfillment of it, this near fulfillment of it in the exile. But it's not until you get to the New Testament that you see, okay, judgment, the true fulfillment of it is when Christ returns, where every man, every woman is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give account to God for what they've done. And in the same way, salvation, you're not given this clear picture of exactly how it happens. You know, Christ's second coming and His first coming are almost condensed into one day often when you're reading the prophets. And salvation, it comes truly when Christ arrives on earth, right? His kingdom arrives. And you see testimonies to it when Christ gathers to Himself these outcasts. He gathers to Himself the lame, those who mourn. He comforts them. He heals them. And it is true testimony to His kingdom. But it awaits His final return for it to see its consummation, its utter fulfillment. And I bring that up now to say, this salvation is going to be real. You know, the lame are going to be restored. Every ailment, a thing of the past. Every mourning tear wiped away. That's what we read of as you read in Revelation 21. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." As you read, looking forward to the consummation of salvation, it's beautiful. It's wonderful what you have to look forward to. Yet what you also can't let go of is that it's a present reality in Christ. While it's awaiting this consummation, already now, it is a present reality. That salvation is ours to be had in Christ Jesus. As you're reading through these prophecies, and especially those portions of judgment, it's not really all that fun. And it's what makes it all the more difficult as you're reading through portions of judgment is that it doesn't enable you to exclude yourself from that category. As you read through what the people are being judged for, you realize I fit into that category. When it's things like deceit, things like these injustices, things about misplaced worship, you realize I'm included in that category. And it makes it difficult to read the judgment. Yet the good thing, what makes salvation such great news, is that that's not the end of the story. That's not the only characteristic. There's salvation to be had in Christ. In 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." It's at the cross where you see judgment and salvation meet. There you see judgment poured out in full upon Christ. And you see salvation presented in full through faith in Him. As you're reading through the prophets, you never get a third possibility. It's either judgment or salvation. There's no middle ground. And the same is true as you look at the cross of Christ. Either I will be found apart from Christ, I will be found unrighteous, and my judgment will fall upon me. Or I will be found in Christ by faith. I will trust and rest in what He has done. I'll be found righteous in His sight, in Christ, and my judgment will fall upon Him at the cross. That's where you see this full judgment of God poured out upon the person of Christ Jesus. As Jules was making that announcement about Scott's wife, it's hard to come up and preach after something like that. How do you preach about joy after you hear about these really miserable, these really broken realities? And the only way you can preach about joy is given the context of the gospel. If this is true, and given this reality, joy makes sense. If this is true, joy makes sense. And that's what you see in Zephaniah with the response of the people. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." The picture you're given is of this whole city singing aloud. A city shouting in triumph because a fight has been fought and a battle has been won. They're enjoying the benefits, the realities of salvation. The nature of the salvation makes the joy, the response, natural. It's this idea of how could you not rejoice seeing this reality of what's yours? So back on August 14th, 1945, there was this iconic American picture taken. Do any of you know what it was? Yeah, this kiss between a sailor and a nurse taken in Times Square. And it's Victory in Japan Day. And this sailor's running around Times Square and he's kissing every girl he sees. And this photographer happens to catch him kissing this nurse. And the only thing that makes it a little bit not creepy and weird is that exuberance that's spreading across the nation, right? That World War II has just ended. I mean, this is huge, the victory that has come. And it's a whole nation rejoicing in it. And that's the picture we're given here in Zephaniah. That this whole city, this whole people, they're rejoicing in the victory that's won. They're rejoicing in the love of God that has provided salvation for them. And as we reflect on the cross, as we become people of repentance, who really do take our sins to Christ, we're enabled to be people of joy. And there is this joy in repentance. This is how Brian Chappell puts it. "Just as we cannot enter into true repentance without sorrow for our guilt, we cannot emerge from true repentance without joy for our release from shame. Surprising as it may seem, a life characterized by repentance also exhibits joy. When we have seen the malignancy of the sin in our soul and have perceived how freely God's mercy flows to remove it from our lives, then we naturally exhibit joy. When we see the victory that has been won in Christ and realize we partake in that through faith, we rejoice." That's one aspect of the joy. And then the other aspect is that idea of fortunes, that we are rich. We have these solid joys and lasting treasures. And that's a line from John Newton's hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken." And in the last verse of that hymn, this is how he talks about the fortunes of God's people in salvation. "Savior, if of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the world's best pleasure, all its boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. I could have the best of treasures here, and it's nothing, it's fading. And yet, in Christ, I have these solid joys, these lasting treasures that will never disappoint and will never, never leave me." The other reaction you see, the response of God's people, is confidence. In verse 16, "On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weary," or "let not your hands grow weak." And it's this idea that when you're in great fear, you know what it is to feel helpless. That's the idea of "let not your hands grow weak." When you're anxious, when you're fearful about something, it seems like you have no power. There's no strength in your hands. There's no hope in your heart. And that's what's being described here. And Zephaniah is saying, be confident. Stand firm. Know that nothing will overtake you. Nothing can oppress you anymore for those who are saved in Christ. And this confidence, it builds around that idea of God's presence. You know, the fear not only makes sense if indeed God is in our midst, if we are drawn near to Him. Let not your hands grow weak only makes sense in light of God's promises to us. And back in the first verse of Newton's hymn, this is how he puts it. "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes." The only reason for such confidence is the word upon which it's built. That this is indeed God's city, founded on the rock of ages, and we're brought into that. God is loving, and He's also in control. And when those two things come together, when they meet, there's great confidence to be had. And the last thing we'll look at is God's response to His people. And often in our doubt, we can come to this point where we skip over verses like 3:17 in Zephaniah. We doubt God's love for us. And yet, this is what God Himself says to us, the word He gives to us. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." In the Christian life, memory holds a key role. Because God's promises and His presence do not change for those who have faith in Christ. Right? They're unchanging. What does change is our remembering of it. How we perceive it. What we do, the battle that has to be fought, is trusting God rather than our feelings and our emotions. Where we wage the battle is remembering who God is and what He has said. In C.S. Lewis, the Screwtape Letters, it's these fictional accounts of a hired demon, Screwtape, writing to his nephew, Wormwood. And he's giving Wormwood these tips on how to ensnare people, how to tempt people. At one point, Screwtape writes to his nephew, speaking of God. So remember, everything's kind of backwards, being from the perspective of a demon. Screwtape writes to his nephew, "He's vulgar of God. In his right hand are pleasures forevermore." And it's this incredible idea that Lewis is getting across, that God actually delights to make His people happy. God actually delights to bless his people, to make them happy with his own presence. In his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You get this idea that God loves to love his people. God loves to love his people. This is how Matthew Henry put it. Oh, the condescensions of divine grace. The great God not only loves his saints, but he loves to love them. Is pleased that he has pitched upon them these objects of his life, love. He will joy over them with singing. This is the picture we're given here in Zephaniah 3. That God exalts over his people with loud singing. He delights in them. And in closing, the question I want us to think about and consider is, what about when I don't feel this? What about when I don't feel this joy? The fight for joy, it really is just that, a fight. And this is what Ed Welch, this Christian counselor, a very wise man, writes. When emotions are strong, they want to tell us what is true. When I'm on an emotional high or low, depending on your perspective, those emotions want to tell me what's true, and they want to tell me what's real. And yet he goes beyond this and says, God's word, not feelings, is our standard. It's not what I feel so much as what God says that ought to dictate my response, that ought to dictate my joy and my recognition that God does indeed love me. And as we're fighting with this battle of joy, of how to possess it, it's essential that we stare at the cross. Because it's the cross that gives us joy. It's the cross that proves to us salvation is real. You know, the cross of Christ is the guarantee that God does indeed love me. The righteous has died for the unrighteous. We come to the cross, we see salvation is real and is possible in Christ. In him, I have salvation. It's mine. And more than all in him, I find. As I draw near to Christ in faith, I recognize that solid joys and lasting treasures are stored up for me in heaven. And as I gaze upon the cross, it is my guarantee, my absolute guarantee, that God does indeed rejoice over those with gladness who have faith in Christ. He quiets them with his love. He exalts over them with loud singing. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, would you give us faith and assurance in your word, in the cross of Christ, that exceeds our own feelings, that goes beyond our doubts. Would you let us rest in your word, and not in our own doubts, not in our emotional highs or our emotional lows. Let us come to you. Let us hear these words of Zephaniah, that, Lord, you are mighty to save, that you do rejoice over us with gladness, that you quiet us by your love, that you exalt over us with this loud singing. Our God, our Father, praise be to you. For surely judgment is our just recompense. We're those who deserve no better, and yet in you we find richness. We're lavished with grace. We're lavished lovingly with salvation. Salvation that is utterly complete, not wanting in any way. And Lord, make us those who long to see this consummation, who long for the day when you return, Christ. Let us be those who pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus, where we will see every tear wiped away, mourning a thing of the past, where ailments will be no more, sorrows forgot, and love's purest joy restored. We long for this, and we long for you, Christ. It's in your name that we lift up these prayers. Amen.